William, it's good to see you again. Good to be back with you. And you told me that you and Leora are in Atlanta enjoying some time off. That's a great thing. Like I mentioned to you off air, you didn't have to do the program tonight. I could have winged it myself, but anyway, here you are.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here. Yeah, I didn't get the notice to you in time, so I said, well, let me go ahead and not put him in a last minute situation. I didn't know what your plans were, didn't know if you could get somebody else to stand in for me. So I'm here. We'll make it through.
All right. Well,
And I
say
don't know
hi.
why I'm so tall, wide, tonight, but I'm using my cell phone.
Oh,
So
yeah.
that might be one of the problems or one of the issues.
Well, and because it's so low, it's not level.
Oh, really?
Yeah, we're looking up at you. Yeah, there you go.
Well, that's going to be. Let me see if I can put it on a higher.
Yeah.
See if that helps a little. No, because I don't really have a stand to put it on,
I
so this is the
understand.
best I can do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, give our love to Leora and say hi. So, yeah, that's a little bit better of an angle.
Okay. All right. Cool.
Yeah. So, anyway, folks, it's good to have you with us back here on Two Guys in the Bible on Fulfilled Radio, a voice you can trust. My name is Don Preston. That is William Bell. And we do appreciate you being with us. Apologize for any techno glitches there at the very, very beginning of this. What I'm doing is I'm starting the recording on Zoom so that I don't lose it in case I don't do everything right on YouTube. And I'm also trying to go live on YouTube. So I'm trying to use two media forms all at the same time. So as most of you know, I'm kind of techno challenged. William knows that for sure. But we're doing the very best that we can. So folks, we have been talking about the Messianic Temple. We've been focused on Isaiah 49 for a good little bit. Now, tonight we're going to talk about some things. We're going to talk about Isaiah 49, 9 and following. We have addressed part of it, so we're not going to go back over the territory extensively. We do just want to remind you that what Isaiah said here was that one of the missions of Yahweh or of Messiah when he would come would be to call those in darkness out of the darkness and to say, show yourself. There's nothing less than resurrection. And so we want to move on to another aspect, and I'm going to try to use my glasses. Today has been a horrible day as far as my eyes are concerned. Oops, wrong ones, wrong ones. That's the wrong ones. Oh, there they are. Okay. See, I've got this fantastic new high-tech lens here that you can see. And I had my op had my operation on my left eye, my cataract surgery with an implant, and it helped that somewhat, but it exacerbated the problem of my right eye, which is still deficient. And so I have to have a set of reading glasses that has one lens in it and one lens out of it. And otherwise my eyesight is struggling to adjust and what have you. And today has been one of those days that
Your audio went off, Don. I don't know if you can hear me.
Yeah, I accidentally pushed a button there. You got me now?
Yes.
Okay, very good. William, I'd like for us to focus on the latter part of Isaiah 49:9, which says, let me get up close enough here. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights. And to continue, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither shall heat nor sun shall strike them, for the one who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Okay. So there are a couple of different aspects of this. And folks, let's not lose sight of the fact that we're talking about the time of the restoration of Israel, which is the time of the Messianic Temple. That's a fair assessment, isn't it, William?
Yes.
So all of this highly descriptive language of I will feed them along the roads, their pastures shall be on all of the desolate heights. They will not hunger or thirst. That is talking about, first of all, it's talking about the second Exodus. And amazingly, I have a little bit of a digression here, William. Just last week on Facebook, there's a fellow that for a good long while he stalked me on Facebook. It seemed like every time I posted a video, here he came posting some really, really caustic, ugly language. I repeatedly told him, calm it down, calm it down. And I would answer his arguments, if you could call them arguments, answer his objections. Well, then he'd disappear for a while. And then he'd come back. All, it was just the same show repeated over and over. You've seen that show yourself. And finally, he just disappeared. I didn't hear anything from him. And lo and behold, I was informed last week that he had popped up on that Facebook page, Full Preterism, a Thing of the Past, which is an anti-preterism Facebook page. And it is owned by, administered by some of the most dishonest people you'll ever encounter in your life. I won't go into the details, but I left that page long ago because of the blatant dishonesty. So this individual has started posting his diatribes attacking me on that particular page. But of course, I don't see it. I don't ever get notifications of it. And I don't care because I'm not interested in what he has to say. He comes across as a bitter, angry old man. And not that I'm young, but he's older. I think he's older than me. And so, anyway, a good friend of mine showed me a screenshot of what this fellow said. He claimed that I invented the concept of the second Exodus, William.
Wow.
Yeah. He, boy, talk about giving me credit where credit is not due, by the way. And, he was saying this was strictly an invention of Preston. This is unknown until Preston came along, maybe King, but mostly Preston. And of course, when I read it, I was like, oh, good grief. As I posted to my friend who sent me that note, I said, well, this fellow's ignorance is only exceeded by his arrogance, or it may be the other way around. I'm not sure which it is, but anyone who would make that kind of a claim is beyond ignorant. They don't know the first thing about, number one, they don't know the first thing about scholarship. Secondly, they don't know anything about the Bible. And a little bit of insight into this guy, he's a longtime member of the Church of Christ. So that tells you why he's not familiar with the concept of the second Exodus as being taught in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that explains a lot. They
So,
are the
go
people
ahead.
who generally cut the Old Testament off and just walk around with a copy of the New Testament, many of them.
Oh, yeah. And how many times did we hear that in our growing up? All we need is our little pocket New Testament. That's all we need. And of course, many, many, many years ago, that kind of struck home when here we have Philip riding along in a chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch to tell him about Christ. And I guess he left his pocket Roman way Bible back in Jerusalem or something like that. And all he had was Isaiah. Huh. But he began at the same scripture where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and taught to him Jesus. And the man suddenly says, well, see, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? Somehow or some way, Philip could teach the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus and about the gospel and about the necessity for being baptized by going to the book of Isaiah. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't know that. I can assure you I didn't know that.
Yeah, neither did I.
And I told someone recently, when I realized the power of that Acts chapter 8 text, I made it a point, and I've said to me, said to myself many, many times, my goal is to be able to preach Jesus Christ and the gospel from the Old Testament, just like Philip did. That's my goal. And so I'm getting closer and closer and closer to that. I think I could do that, but nonetheless, point of it is to naively say, to ignorantly say, well, Don Preston invented the second Exodus, is just, it's beyond the pale of ignorance. It's, well, I won't go any further. That's enough. But what we have here in Isaiah 49, when it says they shall feed along the roads, this is almost universally in the scholarly literature, especially with what follows after that, an echo of the second Exodus. Would you agree with that, William, or what are your thoughts?
I certainly agree with that. Feeding along the roads, their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights. You've got that second Exodus theme that runs through. Well, you've got passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have even in Micah. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament and Hebrews, and really the entirety of the New Testament, focuses on that. There's so many allusions to it in the Gospels. And then in the epistles and the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact, I was teaching on the book of Revelation just this past Sunday, and one gentleman made a comment that why do we go to Daniel? I think it was teaching on Revelation 13. And so he said, well, why do you go to Daniel? He said, the book of Revelation is the second Exodus. And so you should be getting all of your passages out of the second Exodus. Well, that didn't set too well with even some of the people in the audience. But the idea is that recognition of the second Exodus in these passages is just very, very apparent. I remember a gentleman, and I can't think of his last name, but he was an older gentleman at the time. I was still maybe in my 20s or 30s. I'd say probably in my 30s, I think, maybe early 40s. But I, and this was at the time that we were working with Max, I had given him some correlations on the second Exodus from Hebrews with the entire eschaton of the New Testament. And it, he was something like, he was a Seventh-day Baptist or something, but it just kind of blew his mind. And he wrote me back a letter and just told me how much he really appreciated that concept. And he says, man, he says, I think I can follow this now. He says, I think I can really get it by putting together this second Exodus motif, seeing that, because, they fully understand what happened in the Exodus. And so when they get to the New Testament, it's just easy to lay down right beside that, the same concepts. But yes, this is certainly the issue here, because you have, Moses leading Israel through the wilderness and bringing them to the various springs. I think there was like the place where there were the 70 palm trees, and then there were springs of water, et cetera. And then many times when they thirsted for water, God brings them water. And so the correlation with the Exodus is very clear.
Yeah, and I well remember this is back during the 70s as I had begun my eschatological studies, and I know that you remember this as well. When you really begin to tap into so much of the imagery and to the language, your mind just starts blowing up with all of these connections, all of these passages that not only use this particular motif, perhaps of the second Exodus, a highway of the Lord, no more tears or what have you, but then that leads to the second motif and this third motif and this fourth one. And so before you know it, your horizons, your vistas just blow up. And I remember a minister in the Church of the Christ. I won't call his name. Great guy. I had about a 4 or 5 hour study with him. He was coming through town one time. And what he was known for was picking up a concordance. Okay. And every time a word would be used, he would try to memorize every verse in which that word was found. Well, that's fantastic as far as memory is concerned. It's not exactly what you would call a great exercise in exegesis or proper hermeneutic. Just because you can quote 10 verses or 100 verses that use the same word doesn't mean that you're examining the context of each one of those passages. And I will remember a statement. I don't remember where it's found now, but I remember reading from Alexander Campbell years and years and years ago, in which someone was comparing him with one of the other great leaders of the Restoration Movement. This other individual would quote 100 verses in a lesson. Boom, 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 boom.
Mm-hmm.
And this individual was speaking to Alexander Campbell. Well, you very often only quote one or two verses in your entire sermon. And Alexander Campbell remarked, I would rather spend an hour, perhaps two, setting the proper context for one single verse than I had to quote 100 verses without examining the context.
Right.
That really stuck with me. I thought, now that is the way it ought to be done. I was once enamored with being able to quote the 100 verses in a passage. And of course, you've done this, I know. You find a sermon that you might have preached back during the 70s, and you look at it and you read it and you go, oh, no, 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 Lord, please, please tell me I didn't say those things. And so you go, ooh, yeah, I've got some of those sermons and files that are just to remind me of where I've been and what I once believed. And it's not happy to go back and look at those sermons.
Yeah.
But anyway, on this second Exodus motif, I was reminded today, Isaiah chapter 11, and I want to go back there and just look at this. And of course, this is one of the reasons why this gentleman who was so adamant that, well, Preston invented the second Exodus. This is why this kind of a statement is illustrative of how deep-seated that ignorance is. Now, we could take all evening talking about just Isaiah chapter 11, but the Jews, the rabbis, understood Isaiah chapter 11 was messianic. The Jews down through history understood this is talking about the Messiah, the kingdom. And verse 6, is that right? Yeah, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, etc. That was talking about the messianic reign. That was talking about the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice something. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, this would be in Zion. That's the holy mountain. Is that correct, William? We went over that for so many programs.
Yes, that's correct.
So, in other words, in Zion, they shall do no harm. They shall neither no hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. Well, that's repeated in Isaiah chapter 65. Well, if it's in Zion, and when the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion. Boy, that's powerful stuff. But like I said, we could spend a lot of time on this. But let me take note of a couple of key verses here, and let me get your comments on verse 11. It shall be in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Give us just a kind of an overview, William, a few insights into that verse of in that day.
Yeah, well, that's the eschatological day, of course. It is spoken of in Romans chapter 15 as well. So here is Paul at the time that the Gentiles are coming in, using this verse to support the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and to let them know that, you know, this is taking place in real time. You're in that time that he spoke of from that perspective. And so that's the time that the Gentiles would seek him. And as he said, his resting place would be glorious. So they're in that time frame. Paul has already used very imminent time statements, both before that as well as after that, to show that this was about to take place. And so, yeah, that's what's happening there.
And isn't it amazing, William? We've talked about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism talks about a literal regathering and all this kind of stuff like that. And that ensign would be set up for the gathering of the people. And as you just pointed out, Paul in Romans chapter 15 quotes this verse to say it was being fulfilled in the first century and the Gentiles were being brought into it. But I think you're the one that pointed out just recently, this was during the period of time in which the children of Israel, the Christians who were children of Israel, they're leaving the land.
Exactly.
And that's such an impressive and powerful bit of irony. Why was it Paul telling all those faithful Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, hey, folks, no, stop leaving. Why didn't he say, you're supposed to stay there because this is the time of the regathering?
Yeah, it's so interesting that you talk about the regathering, and you look at a text like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, where they were gathering with the view toward the parousia. So this had to be the gathering of the last days. It had to be the gathering to Christ in terms of the parousia. And everybody wants to talk about, well, Israel was scattered at that time. And there's a regathering that's coming sometime in our day or in the future. They really don't know when. Then they claim that it started in 1948, and yet Christ still can't come for some reason. It was supposed to happen in one generation, you know, according to Hal Lindsey and Camping and all the rest of them. But that's the irony of it. They are actually gathering to Christ in the first century, during this time, just prior to and during the time of Romans 15. Of course, you know, 2 Thessalonians was written earlier than that. But that's the gathering, and yet they're going out of the land. So why is it? I mean, how many parousias can they gather to? It just doesn't make any sense to look at it any other way. And yet they still believe that there's going to be some physical gathering in the land of Israel. And that just doesn't work.
Yeah. And when we look even closer at that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, parousia, and our gathering together to him, he uses the word episynagogi there. Episynagogi is used over and over and over in the Old Testament to speak of that end time gathering. Mm-hmm. And so it's used in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12 and 13, for instance. And also many, many other passages. I develop it extensively in one of my new books, Resurrection Feast Fulfilled, a study of the relationship between Israel's last feast day, Sukkot, and the resurrection. But I have an entire study on the concept of the gathering and the use of that Greek word episynagogi. Now, here's what's interesting about this to me, and it's all related to Isaiah chapter 11. It's all related to Isaiah 49, okay? But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, standing in the temple, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you together." Episynagogi. So here Jesus said, I wanted to regather Israel. Now, let's not press literalism. I think, dispensationalists like to do that. But Jesus was saying, I wanted to gather you into a covenant, into my covenant relationship, into my fellowship, into my synagogue, if you please. But he said you would not. So here is Jesus using episynagogi, once again, a key word from the Old Testament to speak of the eschatological gathering at the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, I wanted to do that. Well, they refused. So what did he do? He sent his apostles and prophets into all the world to preach the gospel, to call Israel scattered abroad into what? The episynagogi. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he, Son of Man, shall send forth his angels with the sound of the great trumpet, and they shall gather together, episynagogi. So the very thing that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and what were they going to do? They were going to gather them, ladies and gentlemen, to Zion and the Messianic temple.
That's verse 31. Question I have regarding that. Okay, you got the word epi there, which means above, over and above. So with that term, because I haven't looked it up, so I don't know if you have as well. I'm wondering if that term is significant of the fact that this is not a gathering in the land, which is below, because you have this dichotomy between that which is above and that which is below. So by saying the episynagoge, would that be speaking of this gathering into this realm above, just like Colossians 3, maybe?
Right.
I'm not sure.
I haven't been able to nail down that aspect of it. As you point out, it most assuredly is a compound word. Epi means upon or above. Mm-hmm. No question mm-hmm. about that. I've contemplated that when I was writing the book. I pondered, well, how much should I try to develop that? But I couldn't find enough in the linguistic sources that made me comfortable developing it. Okay. So I didn't, but right. I find that it is a fascinating idea, but I just couldn't nail it down. And you know me, I think you know me well enough. I try to be very conservative in the things that I present, things that I know that I feel that I can just nail down real, real hard. That wasn't one that I felt like I could. Point of fact is, it is a compounded. And how to use this, what's the right word? An emphatic form.
Mm-hmm.
It is to emphasize what's going on here. And so when we take note of the fact of how it is used in the Old Testament of the eschatological and soteriological gathering, quote, to Zion. Well, you don't get any more important than that at all. And then you have Jesus saying, that's what I came to do. You wouldn't do it, so I'm going to send my messengers to call the scattered, the elect, call them into the episynagogue. And then here's Paul saying, guess what, folks? I'm urging you by that gathering. You know, do not be shaken in mind. Which is interesting, is it not, William? When he says, don't let anyone convince you that the day of the Lord, i.e. the gathering, the episynagogue, has already taken place.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and they certainly would have known that they weren't all gathered back into the land of Israel at that time. Yet,
exactly their concept, my point.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
There are so many things commensurate that are linked to the day of the Lord. And as you know, I wrote a little book years and years ago entitled, How is This Possible? When people say, oh, well, the gathering, it's a literal physical gathering back to the land of Israel. It's the day of the Lord is the end of time. The day of the Lord is the resurrection of every physical body that's ever gone into the grave or the sea or whatever. It's when the cosmos is burned up. And boy, do I ever remember. I remember the day I was sitting at my desk at the East Main Church of Christ, Shawnee, Oklahoma. And I was reading just the good old King James. Don't let anyone convince you that the day of the Lord is just at hand. So I was satisfied with that. I was trying to work out, well, how do I correlate the day of the Lord that Paul and James and Peter and John all said was at hand, coming soon, with the end of time, because that's not at hand. So I felt I was safe. I really felt I was safe because, after all, here's Paul saying, don't let anyone convince you it's just at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, see, so we have an at-hand day of the Lord. That's AD 70. We have a not-at-hand day of the Lord, end of time, Preston's safe. I don't have to be a heretic. Well, I made the mistake of picking up a Greek text, and my world crumbled around me. Because it does not say, don't let anyone convince you that the day of the Lord is just at hand. The Greek of the text is based on the word anisteken, which is in the perfect tense of anistemi. And anisteken is used something like seven times in the New Testament. And in the perfect tense, it is never, ever, 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 ever used of something that has not yet taken place. It is something always that has already taken place and stands as a present reality. It's very often used in terminology like in Romans chapter 8. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whether things past or things present. Well, there you go. Things present, not things future, things present, in a staken, present tense, perfect tense, excuse me. And so this was earth-shattering to me. But it gets back to that concept of the gathering, which is the force of Isaiah chapter 11, of the Lord saying, you know, I'm going to make a highway. And we'll continue here. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. William, it's a second time of a gathering. When was the first time?
Well, the first time was when he gathered them out of Egypt, of course, and so gathering them and bringing them into the land. So that would be the first Exodus.
First Exodus?
Yes.
Second Exodus.
Second Exodus.
And all this time, I thought I invented the second Exodus. Jeez. Oh, my goodness.
If you were going to invent something, that would certainly be one to invent because of how powerful it is.
Yeah, absolutely. It's incredibly powerful. So here in verse 12, we once again encounter the same thing of the banner. He will set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcast of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, wait a minute. He's already told us that the banner is for the Gentiles. Now he's going to tell us it's for the scattered of Israel. These are two separate groups of people. Gentiles are going to come to the banner. The outcasts of Israel are going to come to the banner. And that's driven home again by the text you cited a while ago. And that's Romans chapter 15, in which Paul quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. About the banner being set up for the calling of the Gentiles. He said, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we have this twofold testimony about the banner. It would be, as we studied in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, in which Yahweh said of the Messiah, it's too small of a thing for you to be the redeemer of Israel. To redeem the tribes of Jacob, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. Throughout the book of Isaiah, and other books as well, but throughout the book of Isaiah, we have the focus on the salvation of Israel, the restoration of the 12 tribes, and then the calling of the Gentiles. Israel plus Gentiles. Gentiles plus Israel. It's not Israel as the Gentiles. It is Israel plus the Gentiles. Is that correct?
That's correct. You have the same thing in Deuteronomy 32, right?
Verse exactly.
41, 43, et cetera.
Absolutely. Rejoice, O you Gentiles, with my people. Well, who are his people? 12 tribes. Rejoice, O you nations, with my people. So the same concept, as I stated, is found throughout the Tanakh. And what's happening in certain circles today, people who call themselves Israel only, all they can see is Israel. They refuse, not that it's not there, but they refuse to realize, as I told some people on Facebook just today, they had quoted, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Psalms 147, 19 and 21. God gave his statutes, his laws, and his mandates to Israel. He has not done so with any other nation. And they were trying to make that still applicable for all time. And what I find in the Israel-only paradigm, one of the most foundational fallacies is a hermeneutic of anachronism or an anachronistic hermeneutic, however you want to express it. They take something that was true at one time and they make it true for all time.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a major, fatal hermeneutical fallacy. It's just, well, in the case of some of these individuals, it's blatant dishonesty because I've dealt with them enough. They know what the truth is. It's been shown to them many, many times. And they just keep repeating their little mantra. Well, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, when you show, well, that's true at the time because God's purpose was to save Israel and then to save the nations through Israel. And so when they just keep ignoring that basic theology 101 fact, you know something's wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, now then, to to bring us really right back to where we're at in Isaiah 49, I'm going to skip down to verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 11. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. First of all, William, don't we have Isaiah just basically saying that the first Exodus was a type, a shadow of the second, when he says, as it was in that day?
Yes. Well, yes, that's exactly the case. The entirety of the book of Hebrews, for example, and even in Colossians as well, you know, it talks about the shadows and types. And so when you look back at that period, if you 1 Corinthians 10 as well, but you look back at that period, that's what you have. You have the shadows and types of what took place in the first Exodus being expressed in the New Testament in the second Exodus. So that's definitely the case.
Yeah, and it's such a powerful motif. And once again, we encounter people every once in a while, I just don't buy into this typology. Well, here's Isaiah saying, as it was then, so it will be. Micah chapter 7, verse 15, a passage that you recently did an exegesis on in one of your videos, as it was in the days of the Exodus for the 40 years, so I will show wonders, great wonders in the land. That's saying that, well, okay, the first Exodus was the pattern. It was the type of the second Exodus. As God performed miracles during the 40 years of the first Exodus, he was going to perform miracles for the 40 years of the second Exodus. So type and antitype play such a huge, huge role in understanding Israel's history and how significant and how important it was, and how the New Testament writers read Israel's history through the prism of typology, through the prism of shadows, pointing forward to Christ. And I was reading, I believe it was Richard Hayes, just the other day, and Richard Hayes pointed this very thing out. He was saying, and J. Ross Wagner as well. Did you ever get that book, Heralds of the Good News?
No, I didn't.
Oh, dude, you got to get that.
All right, I'll pick it up.
Yeah, I mentioned it to Mike Sullivan. He said, oh, I'll go get it. Well, he texted me back after a while, and he said, the cheapest one I can find is $106. So
maybe that's why I didn't get it.
Yeah, that may be why. I'm not sure. I got mine while it was still in print. so I knocked mine off, I think, for $55, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, J. Ross Wagner in that book said, it's an amazing fact that the New Testament writers, including Jesus, quote from the Psalms, and they quote it, and they apply the Psalms Christologically to apply it to Jesus, to apply to the second Exodus, to apply to the second coming, on and on. But here's the amazing thing. He said the Jews of the first century never used the Psalms Christologically. They never used it prophetically. Now, the very first time I read that, I'm going, wow, that's an amazing statement. I'd like to have some further documentation of it. But the point of it is, here are the New Testament writers, and of course, Richard Hayes and J. Ross Wagner both were saying, we have all of these quotes in the New Testament from the New Testament writers applying the Psalms in a Christological manner, applying to Christ, applying to the first century events. They are viewing, therefore, the Psalms in a way that was radically different from their Jewish brethren, from the rabbis of the time, who, again, according to these scholars, never looked at those passages Christologically or typologically. And I just find that, you know, I fail to see how they could do that in Live Psalms 89, for instance, as one of many, many, many passages. I've sworn with an oath unto David that according to his seed, I will set his seed on the throne. I will establish it as the sun, the moon, and the stars, and it shall never pass away. I have given my word, and I will not alter the word that has gone out of my mouth. How could they not apply that Christologically when they knew it wasn't talking about David himself? It was talking about someone in his lineage sitting on the throne forever and ever. So I don't understand that statement. I just don't know.
Yeah, I mean, it's basically the same language of 2 Samuel 7, right?
That's exactly right.
And I wonder would they deny that as well? But I mean, those are the same thing, same passages.
Yeah. Okay, so we have here in Isaiah chapter 11, this prophecy of the highway of the Lord, this prophecy of the second Exodus. And we come over here to Isaiah 49. They shall feed along the roads. Their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. Now, William, we know that's a reference to the, obviously, the second Exodus, but is it not also going back to and using hyperbolic language of the restoration of the land and the blessings of the kingdom?
Yes, yes, absolutely. That language, you know, probably throws a lot of people, maybe, but that's the kind of language that was used to talk about Israel going into the land and the blessings that they would have of it. And so in the second Exodus, you have the same type of terminology, the same type of language used to describe, you know, coming into the kingdom, coming into the heavenly rest as well. So it's, you know, it's just a direct correlation. You're just transforming the thinking, the concepts and the ideas from that which was physical to that which is in the realm of the spiritual, in the kingdom.
You know, you raise a very interesting and I think very valid and very important point. On my YouTube videos, of course, I'm currently studying Israel's feast days on my YouTube video. And the very first of Israel's feast days was the seventh day Sabbath, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. These are the feasts of the Lord. 6 days you shall work, seventh day you shall do no work. It's a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. Okay, it's a feast unto the Lord your God. And I have to tell you, that study is bringing out the Sabbatarian folks, the Adventist folks, you know, in force. And there have been two or three individuals, actually a few more than that, that have really, really been challenging me. Now, they're to be absolutely 100% to be commended. No one has gotten ugly. No one's gotten out of place. No one's called any names. One individual got a little heated with another individual the other day. I called them both down about it. Not going to have that kind of thing on my forum. Just, you know, so just cool your jets and discuss the issues and move on. And one of them apologized. So anyway, this one individual, he brought up Isaiah chapter 56. And as you well know, Isaiah 56 predicted the time in which both eunuchs and the foreigner would be brought into the kingdom. And it's under the imagery of the temple. And the Lord said, it shall come to pass that in my house, I will give them, i.e. the eunuchs and the foreigners, a place and a name better than the name of sons and daughters. And then he proceeds to say, I will accept their sacrifices, which of course under Torah was forbidden. No one who is a foreigner could offer sacrifice in the temple. No man who was a eunuch could offer sacrifice in the temple. So this is radical. This is a radical change from Torah. But the Lord said, I will accept their sacrifices. And there are about four constituent elements there. You have the temple, you have the priesthood, you have the sacrifices, etc. And you have the mountain of the Lord. And he says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And then, of course, it talks about them observing Sabbath. Well, this one particular individual, I won't call his name, but he's been very, very cordial. He's been a perfect gentleman in all of our correspondence, and I truly appreciate that. He said, well, this is, Don, do you believe this is applicable to the kingdom today? Well, of course I do. I don't deny that. Eunuchs are no longer called a dry tree. Acts chapter 8, the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, proves that without any doubt. So he said, if you believe that the eunuchs there and the foreigners part of the kingdom today, then why don't you believe in Sabbath observance? Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, here. So I responded early this morning. I want you to tell me the following. Is the eunuch and the foreigner being brought to the holy mountain? Is that the literal physical Mount of Zion? Is the temple there a reference to a literal physical temple? Are the sacrifices or the altar a literal physical altar? Are the sacrifices literal physical bloody sacrifices? I didn't ask about the Sabbath because I knew what he was going to say. And he came back and he says, well, we all know, well, you and I both know that in extended prophecies, we very often have a lot of constituent elements that are spiritualized by the New Testament writers. I knew that's what he was going to say. So I wrote back and I said, so what you're doing is you are arbitrarily, because of your presupposition, you're saying the mountain is spiritual, the temple is spiritual, the altar is spiritual, the sacrifices are spiritual, but the Sabbath must be the literal seventh day. I said, to say the very least, that is arbitrary. To say the worst, it's capricious. So upon what right do you have to go there and to cherry pick and say, oh, this, you know, yeah. We know that this is not a literal physical temple or bloody sacrifice, et cetera, but we know it's the seventh day Sabbath. It has to be the seventh day Sabbath. But that's the kind of hermeneutic you run into when people insist that type and antitype is not, when they do not take type and antitype into correspondence or into right. proper consideration. They can see that the physical temple, Zion, et cetera, those are typological of the spiritual realities in Christ. Whoa. Well.
Sorry about that.
Yeah. But they refuse to see, fail or refuse to see, that the Sabbath was also typological. So what was the Sabbath typological of? Oh, it was a foreshadowing of salvation, resurrection, new creation, et cetera, et cetera. So where do we jump ship between type and antitype?
Yeah, did he ever respond?
Yes. No. No, he and I cannot overemphasize the fact that he's a perfect gentleman, but he is without any doubt at the point where he's literally throwing up clouds of dust mm-hmm. in the hope of obscuring the fact that he's not making his points. And that's not a brag. It's just simply a fact. You know, what one Sabbatarian posted initially, well, it's real obvious. You don't know anything about the subject of the Sabbath. Well, interestingly enough, I started being challenged by the Sabbatarian doctrine when I was 16, 17 years old. I barely had my driver's license. I was being trained as a salesman in the family egg business. I drove through Pea Ridge, Arkansas twice a week. I serviced a grocery store there that was owned by an elder from the Sabbatarian community that is there at Pea Ridge, Arkansas. And twice a week, he and I butted heads on the Sabbath. I learned a lot about Sabbatarianism. I learned how ignorant I was, but how fascinating it was to engage in really cordial, really friendly, really challenging Bible discussions. Mm-hmm. That was a wonderful time. It really honestly was. So all of that said, every single thing that this particular individual has been bringing up, I am more than intimately familiar with it. I know the fallacies of it. And you can begin to see a little bit of his desperation setting in because I'm pretty sure he's not used to corresponding with people who are as intimately acquainted with the subject of the Sabbath or even perhaps proper hermeneutic as I am. So it's a great exchange. It truly is. And I appreciate the guy so very, very much. So back to Isaiah chapter 49, we have this imagery. They shall feed along the roads. Their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For the one who has mercy on them will lead them. William, what about this imagery here? Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. Do we take that literally?
No, I definitely want some sun and some heat. But this is the idea of Israel coming through the wilderness. They're traveling through the desert. And of course, the heat of the sun, the lack of water at times, and is what was creating the discomfort for them and the frustration. And many of them murmured and complained as a result. So he's letting them know in the second Exodus, you know, this is not going to be the case for them. They did, of course, suffer persecution along the way, but they did that as well with the sun and heat bearing down on them. They had persecution coming through the wilderness as well. But this is just that imagery that it's going to be a different kind of Exodus. It's not the same one where you're going to trek through the desert, you know, for 40 years. And therefore, they would not experience that. So it's just the idea of a greater blessing, a greater deliverance, and a greater experience in the second Exodus than what they endured in the last, where they were actually trekking through physical territory.
You know, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 35, since we're talking about this, mm-hmm. Because another image that is brought up here, pardon me, I want to look at in verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, my highways shall be elevated. Now I'm skipping over something, that is, I will lead them to springs of water, even living waters, I will guide them. But I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 35 and look at that particular text, because it is another fantastic second Exodus passage. And it's one also that, just like Paul in Romans chapter 15, quoted from Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 35, pardon me, is a second Exodus kingdom prophecy that Jesus applied to his own ministry. So here we have a twofold witness. We have Jesus and we have Paul alluding to second Exodus passages, applying them to the first century realities. Let's take a look. Pardon me. Got something under my foot here. Excuse me. In Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer on the, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the first thirsty land, springs of water. And in the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. William, what do you say to those people who point back to 1948 and what has happened in the land of Israel since then? Boy, look, they're just irrigating the place like crazy. They're turning the desert into lush greenery.
Well, you know, that certainly won't apply in this particular situation. First of all, as you know, as you used the word earlier, it's anachronistic. It's way out of time in terms of an era. And the fact that these are the people who are doing this themselves, they're the ones, you know, using machinery and technology and everything to bring this about. Whereas in the case of Isaiah 5, I mean 35 and 5 and following, this is what God is doing in the kingdom. This is, you know, a part of the work of John the Baptist to a degree in making those pathways straight, etc. And it's also the continuing work of Christ and the apostles in, you know, teaching the word. You can see that in the Gospel of John as well, and some allusions in the other synoptic gospels. But this is the spiritual work of Christ that's taking place for the kingdom. And so that's how this should be applied, and not to, you know, any physical, you know, breaking up ground and land and creating rivers and things like that to irrigate, you know, physical terrain.
Let me pick up on something you said there just in passing, but which is critical to a proper understanding. You said this is descriptive of in the kingdom, correct?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Here's the irony. The people who try to make this apply to Israel post 1948, all right? Oh, they're irrigating, they're turning the desert green, and they're drilling wells like never before. Well, wait a minute. Those very people deny that the kingdom is established.
Exactly. Exactly.
So you have a prophecy of life in the kingdom, and these people, the dispensationalists, lift it out of that kingdom context and apply it to a nation that was atheistic and immoral, all the while denying that the kingdom is established.
Yes.
Now talk about anachronistic.
There you go.
That's the very epitome of. And now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. A highway shall be there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for others, whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any other ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing. Well, once again, you got the imagery of Zion. And here's a Hebrews 11. You've come to Mount Zion. Now, you know, William, it talks about those who are blind, they'll see. Lame, they will walk. The deaf, they shall hear. I made a comment a moment ago that Jesus applied Isaiah 35 to his generation. In Matthew chapter 11, I think it's chapter 11, is it not? Jesus was out in the wilderness, and he was there teaching. And emissaries from John the Baptizer, who was in prison by this time, came out to ask, are you the one that we're looking for? And he says, well, go tell John, the blind see, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, drawing directly on Isaiah 35. So if Jesus is applying Isaiah 35 directly to his ministry, which is a ministry that was based upon the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, then surely we're not in a position to say, okay, he was doing all the works of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not here. Kingdom's been postponed. I mean, after all, if Jesus could perform all of those works, if he could raise the dead, heal the leper, give sight to the blind, et cetera, are we supposed to believe he couldn't establish the kingdom?
That's what some want us to believe, but it just doesn't work. It's not going to work at all.
Okay, so to go back to the point, here we have Jesus applying Isaiah 35 to his generation, to his ministry. We have Paul applying Isaiah chapter 11 to his generation, to his ministry. And both of these passages say the same thing as Isaiah chapter 49. Now, as we'll see next week, let me see, we've only got 2 or 3 minutes left here. As we shall see next week, when we take a look at the language of Isaiah 49, I'm going to lead them to springs of water. John's going to pick up on that in Revelation chapter 7. And the promise that the remnant, the righteous remnant of Israel, he lists all 12 tribes, leaves out Dan, but nonetheless, he mentions all 12 tribes, and he says, and that's the remnant, that's the righteous remnant. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it's the remnant of Israel. In Isaiah 35, it's the remnant of Israel. Isaiah 49, it's the salvation of the remnant. So here's John picking up on the promise of the salvation of the remnant of Israel being led to living waters, and that living waters is in the new creation. William, we don't have but a moment. 2 minutes here. Is it safe to say, or is it mere speculation, that when Israel was in Egypt, that was their world? That was their heaven and earth. That was their, whatever you wish to call it, world, creation, whatever.
Yes.
When they left there, entered into the promised land, that was a new creation for them.
That's correct.
And when God predicted a new creation, that old creation, which had become a world of bondage, according to Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5. So when Messiah gave the new covenant, was that not the creation of a new heaven and a new earth?
That's exactly the case. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the same language of Revelation chapter 21.
Yep.
And it's alluded to even in Hebrews chapter 9 when he says, you know, when he's talking about Christ becoming high priest over the good things that were coming. And then he talks about, you know, the blood and bulls of the old covenant. He says, not of this creation. So he's right, indicating that that's a creation for the old covenant, which would parallel the time of the first Exodus. And then you have the new covenant as well.
And
that stands in contrast.
Yeah, to segue directly from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That flows directly out of 2 Corinthians 3 through 5, 3 through 6, yes, actually, that we've already looked at. That was covenantal transformation from the old covenant glory of Moses to the new covenant glory of Christ. And Paul says, through the Spirit, we are being present active at the when Paul wrote, transformed from glory to glory through the Spirit. So here is Paul literally talking about covenant transformation, going from the old covenant to the new, and in that immediate context of saying, well, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And then he says, if you're in Christ, you're new creation. So here are all of these images, and it's all in a covenant context. Final thoughts.
Well, I was just going to end on the text in Colossians where it talks about Christ becoming the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn from the dead, you know. And so from that perspective, that's where God starts the new creation, and hence all who are in Christ are. So that's that beginning of that new creation that's spoken of in the New Testament. So great lesson and good concepts. Hopefully the parallels of the second Exodus being fulfilled in the new can be more clearly seen.
Absolutely. And clarification, Don Preston did not invent the doctrine of the second Exodus.
And neither did William Bell.
Neither did William Bell. All right, folks, good night. God bless.
All right. Good night.
Good night. See you later, man.
Okay.